Looking to take another part-time job, and I was wondering if anybody would be interested in hiring me to be your financial consultant or advisor. Any takers? I know what some of you are thinking. If you give me financial advice, Jeff, I'd probably end up driving a car like yours. Now, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, it's quite the beaut. In fact, when my kids ride in my car, they say, "Dad, is this what it's like to ride in a limousine?" And I said, "Well, something like this." Well, what if I told you that I had an investment plan that I guaranteed would pay off in the short term and in the long term? I could guarantee that there would be a great payback in the near future as well as long term. Would you be interested in that? If you would be, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because the Apostle Paul makes an offer like that. He's speaking to Timothy and he's coaching Timothy as Timothy is a young pastor who's shepherding a church, a flock of believers. And Paul is telling Timothy to teach the church there that they have the opportunity to invest their lives in such a way that they will have a great return for their investment, both here in the now as well in the future. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to begin with verse 19. We're going to begin at the end, and then we're going to work forward and end up back again at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19. As many of you are aware of, this is part 3 to our 3-part series of Living in Light of Eternity. And I want to take just a moment to encourage you to pick up the 2 books that we have at the resource table that have gone along with this series. This one here is In Light of Eternity, Perspectives on Heaven. And as we think about living for eternity, living for heaven, this book is a great book because it unpacks biblically what heaven is going to be like. And this book, The Treasure Principle, is Unlocking the Secret of Joyful Giving. It's a book that we make sure all of our members receive, and it ties in with what we've been looking at the past 2 weeks as we've looked at the teachings of Jesus on this topic of wealth and giving and riches. But this morning, we want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, 19. Follow along as we read. The Apostle Paul says, "In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of life that is truly life." Paul is saying, Timothy, let the believers there know that there is such a way to live our lives. There's such a way to live our lives that we can make an investment that results in laying up treasures for this coming age. That we can make an investment with how we spend our time and money now that will result in laying up treasures for eternity. And at the very same time, you can live your life in such a way that you can take hold of life that is truly life. To take hold of a life that is meaningful, that is significant, that has purpose. You don't have to choose between one or the other. You can live in such a way that you have both. Anybody interested in seeing what Paul said about how do we live in such a way that we can lay up treasures for this coming age and also take hold of life that is truly life? To make an investment with our lives that pays off now and later. Look with me at verses 6 through 10 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Paul says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. For people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If you were to summarize these four verses into one sentence, what would it be? What is the main thought that Paul is trying to communicate in this paragraph? In a nutshell, Paul is communicating that you and I should pursue godliness with contentment. That should be our goal, that should be our desire. Because the pursuit of getting rich is destructive. So the first principle, the first truth that we need to grab hold of, if we're going to live our lives in such a way that we're going to be laying up treasures for eternity and taking hold of life that is truly life, we need to pursue godliness with contentment rather than pursuing getting rich. Paul's concern here is not with having money, but with the pursuit and the love of money. The Greek word translated in the English, love of money, literally means affection for silver. Paul is discussing an attitude about money, not money itself. Make sure you hear me. There is nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with being rich. God doesn't have a problem with people who have money, who are rich. For you and I understand that some people can have money and really not love it. And others can have very little and be in love with having more. I know people who have a tremendous amount of money, yet they don't love it. Their pursuit is still God and His kingdom, not more money. They don't flaunt their money or the things they possess. They don't compromise their convictions in order to get more money. At the same time, I'm aware of individuals who have very little money and yet are desperately in love with money and more money. So it's not about getting rich. It's about pursuing godliness with contentment rather than the pursuit of money and getting rich. Now, all of us, I think, like to have money, right? But how do we know when we're sort of crossing that line from what is appropriate and what is inappropriate? And here again, let me say, as I've been saying all along, this series is primarily about our hearts. And only I know in my heart when I've crossed that line and money is beginning to take the place of God and has become an idol in my heart. And only you can know when you've crossed that line in your heart. But let me give you five attitudes or five actions that I think are helpful as we wrestle with the question, do I have a love of money? Number one, you spend more time thinking about how to get money than on how to pursue excellence in your work. Are you more concerned with how much you make or the quality of your service? Is your job a means to finance your indulgence or a means by which you can glorify God? Why do you work? Are you more concerned about getting a raise, making money so you can spend it on this, than you are about glorifying God, than you are about the quality of work that you do? An interesting question, a worthwhile question. Why do I work? What am I most concerned about as I work? Is it about me and what I can get? Or is it about glorifying God? Number two, you never seem to have enough. A person who loves money is never satisfied with what he has. He hasn't learned to be content in whatever state he finds himself. Number three, you flaunt what you own. People who love money derive an inordinate amount of pleasure from wearing, driving, living in, and showing off what they buy. If your identity and worth is connected with what you have, there's a great chance that your heart is going to be in love with money. Not a healthy place to live. Number four, You resent giving it to others. It pains people to give, even to a worthy cause, when they're preoccupied with self-gratification. The idea of giving or sharing is distasteful to them. How do you view giving? Is it something that you get excited about and are joyful about? Or is it, as it says up there, it pains you, even when it's a worthy cause? Five, and the last one. You sin to obtain money. Some people will lie on their income tax returns, cheat on their expense accounts, steal from the till at their jobs, or compromise their convictions to obtain money. Number five is a sure sign that you're in love with money. If you're willing to compromise your convictions to get money, it means that the love of money has become an idol of your heart. It's crossed that line of being appropriate and healthy. The Apostle Paul says, if you want to live in such a way to store up treasures in heaven and take hold of life, which is truly life, then pursue godliness with contentment rather than the pursuit of money. John MacArthur says this, no one will ever be truly satisfied by the pursuit of money because contentment and the love of money are mutually exclusive. They can't go together. You can't be content and love money. It has been well said that money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10. And he talks about the ramification or the effects of loving money. He says in verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Think about that phrase, pierced themselves with many griefs. What's he saying? They literally plunge a sword into their own bodies. In other words, those eager for money end up hurting themselves, causing themselves all kinds of grief. One of the things that I enjoy about being a pastor is walking alongside of individuals at various points in their life when God is doing a work in their heart. And I remember a lunch that I had a few years ago, sitting down with a businessman, and he started to share with me the grip that money had had on his life and how God was taking him through a difficult circumstance. And through that process, he began to see that his heart was in love with money. He began to see the grip that money had on his life. And so I emailed him this week. I think it was on Wednesday. And I said, would you be willing to just verbalize in an email to me what was some of the ramifications? What was your life like as you were in love with money? And so he emailed me back and said, yeah, give me a day or two. And here's what he emailed me. He says, when Pastor Jeff asked me to write about how putting my hope in wealth impacted me spiritually, I spent a day reflecting on that time of greed before I wrote anything. During that day of reflecting, I had a whole range of emotions, from fear in remembering the pain of bondage to money, to a feeling of urgency to warn others. And in this email, you will sense that urgency. What did the love of money do to me spiritually? As with all sin in our lives, it starts small and left unchecked will continue to grow. My continually increasing love of money, dollar by dollar, God grew distant. Dollar by dollar, people in my life grew distant. Dollar by dollar, I was no longer free to be what I was created for. I never consulted God or anyone else. before God intervened in my life, my money and my possessions ended up possessing me. I'd become isolated from God. Only my opinion counted. My heart was so focused on material things, I only wanted to please myself instead of pleasing God. As Jesus predicted 2,000 years ago in Luke 12:19, I said to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But then, underlined, by circumstances no one could have predicted, all I had depended on was taken away. Taken away. Taken away. I was broken. I would have never believed that someday I would consider suicide as a solution to the deep emotional pain I felt. But for weeks it was a possibility. Finally, I was ready to consider what God had to say to me. And what God showed me resulted in many tears and many months of deep emotional pain of guilt and shame as I allowed God to work on revealing my prideful, selfish, greedy heart. This individual goes on. He says, if you're here this morning and money is your God, you probably have already closed your heart to what God, through His Holy Spirit, is trying to tell you, because that is what I did. What I'm going to say is not out of pride or arrogance, but is a warning. More than likely, you are no different than I was, and this is what you may be thinking. Number one, I am too smart to get caught up in greed. This individual goes on to say, I graduated with academic honors from a highly ranked liberal arts college, and I wasn't smart enough to not get caught up in greed, nor was I smart enough to break free of greed when I was caught. Sin uses the intellect to rationalize and justify rebellion against God. You will not think your way free. Number two, you may be thinking, I don't feel like I'm doing anything wrong. Feelings follow thoughts. A seared conscience will never produce godly thoughts. Or you may be thinking, I am a good person and well respected. He goes on to say, I rarely missed a Sunday morning church service. I hold worldwide professional certifications and well respected in my profession. With a closed heart to God, He can never change our heart and the destiny of our souls. Do you want to be free from the love of money? Do you want to avoid a spiritual blowout? Do you want to avoid months or years of deep emotional pain? Jesus Christ gave the rich young ruler the way out of the bondage to the sin of greed. And I can tell you without a doubt, if you do what Jesus says to do, He will free you. Number one, pray and pray and pray. Ask God to give you, to free you from the bondage of the sin of greed. God will answer that prayer. Start giving your money and your possessions to those in need and work towards bringing the whole tithe into the church. What a powerful example of what Paul was warning Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, as you're teaching this young group of believers, help them to understand that they need to focus on their desire, their goal needs to be a godly life with contentment, not the pursuit of money. Because if they end up pursuing getting rich, it's going to lead to all sorts of destructive habits and behavior. Let's continue on. Let's skip ahead to verse 17. We're going to take a very close look at verse 17. We're going to go through it almost word by word, or at least phrase by phrase. It begins, command. Take notice it doesn't say suggest, doesn't say recommend, doesn't say if you feel like it or think about it. It's a strong, directive word, command. Command who? Command those who are rich in this present world. I want to draw a distinction here. The first paragraph we looked at, verses 6 through 10, Paul is addressing those who want to get rich, who desire to get rich. Now he makes a shift in verses 17 through 19. He's addressing those who are rich. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I'm not rich. How did Paul define rich? Indirectly, in verse 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I believe that when Paul spoke of rich, he was speaking of those individuals that had more than what they needed to provide for their basic needs, more than they needed for food, clothing, and shelter. I believe the Apostle Paul would say, if you have a television, an MP3 player, if you have satellite, cable TV, air conditioning, a cell phone, a car, you're rich because you have more than what you need for the necessities of life. So he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Isn't that interesting? Not to be arrogant. Why did he say that? Because back in that time, people thought, and it's logical, that if you had money, if you were rich, that meant that God loved you more than he loved people who were in poverty. Logical conclusion, God's blessed me, he hasn't blessed you. He must love me more than he loves you. They would draw those connections. Even now, it's easy for us to think, oh, look at me, look at what I have. Riches have a way of making us think we're better than those who have less than we do. The more we have, the more we're tempted to think highly of ourselves. But catch what Paul says next. Command those who are rich in this present world not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. This morning, if you're interested in laying up treasures for this coming age and taking hold of life, which is truly life, place your hope in God rather than your wealth. Many of us want to be rich because we believe that wealth equals security. We want to know that we will be taken care of, and we're trusting in our money to provide for us and to take care of us. Think about it. Most of us are in situations where if we need something, what do? We go out and buy it. We don't have to depend upon God. We begin to trust and hope in our wealth, our money, rather than putting our hope in God. If God were to ask you to give a large sum of money out of your investment and savings, would you be willing to give it? My hunch is, if you're like me, that most of us would struggle tremendously to give a large gift from our savings. And why would that be? Because you and I are trusting in our money, not in God. What are we trusting in to provide for us? Now catch what Paul says next. He says, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Remember the first time or when I began to look at this passage, I thought, what's the connection there? Who richly provides us with everything for our involvement. Take that thought and connect it with, what are you hoping in? What are you trusting in? He's saying, hope in God, trust in God, because God is the one who provides. He provides everything that we need. He even provides it for our enjoyment. He's a good God. He's a good Father. He wants your best. So why are you trusting in his provisions rather than trusting in the provider? God is the one who is providing it in the first place. How foolish it is for us to transfer our trust from God to riches when God is the one who bestowed the riches on us in the first place. By trusting in our wealth, we are communicating that we don't believe God will take care of us. Why does Paul say we shouldn't hope in our wealth? Because it is so uncertain. Think about how we have spent enormous amount of time planning for our financial future. But ultimately, we are banking on the American economy, right? Now, I'm not going to give you this prophetic doom and gloom kind of statement about the American economy. But let me just ask you, which is more secure, trusting in God or trusting in the American economy? You know, where do you want to put your faith? Where is your faith and trust placed in? If you put your hope in wealth rather than God, what do you think he's going to ask you to do? Here again, I'm not saying I know the mind of God, but my hunch is that if you're here this morning and you have put your hope in your wealth, my guess is that this morning or in the coming days and weeks, God's going to be asking you to give. Because it's only as we give that we transfer our hope from our wealth into God. It's in that process of giving that we say, okay, God, I'm not going to trust in my wealth to provide for my needs, to take care of my future. I'm going to trust in you as I give. That's what giving is about. Who are we trusting in? Who are we hoping in? John MacArthur says, in your quote under number 2, if you want to follow along, when you have a lot, you tend to trust in your riches. But when you have little, you need to trust in God. One benefit of having just enough to live on is that you're totally dependent on God. When he provides, you're very grateful. I believe one reason many Christians in America are apathetic is that they don't think they need God very much. They have replaced him with their estate planners and retirement plans. Now catch this. Don't misunderstand my heart this morning. Okay? I agree wholeheartedly with this next statement. I'm not saying we should ignore these things or be foolish in handling our money. But we must be sure not to ignore the leading of the Holy Spirit when we are deciding what to do with it. I just had a conversation this morning with an individual as he was walking in. He was talking about various missionaries, various ministries that are struggling because of the various challenges. As you and I become aware of those needs, what do? Are we going to trust in our wealth? Say, oh, I can't give to that. I need to take care of myself. Maybe that Holy Spirit is going to be prompting us and say, go ahead, trust me. Go ahead and give that. Next, look with me at verse 18. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Many of us are willing to give, but how many of us are willing to give generously? See what Paul says here? Command them to good. Those of you who are rich, those of you who have wealth, you are the ones who need to do good, to be rich in good deeds. And then he defines, what does it mean to be rich in good deeds? He defines, what does it mean to do good? To be generous, to be willing to share. Why is it that we don't give generous? Many times we don't give generously because our hope is in our wealth, not in God. The two go hand in hand. John MacArthur says this is, I looked at a commentary about this context. He says, the Greek word translated willing to share speaks of participating in fellowship. That removes the remoteness sometimes associated with giving. Rather than merely writing a check, we're to be involved in the common life of the church. Become part of an assembly of believers and share with those who are there. Share with God's people to build God's house. Share with those in your fellowship who have needs. Share with those whose resources are limited, and especially share for the advance of the kingdom. So if you want to make investments for eternity, take hold of life that is really life, give generously. Take a look at examples from Scripture that talks about the body really being the body. The early church in Acts chapter 2, this is what it says. Selling their possessions and good, they gave to anyone as he had need. How many of us are willing to do that? Willing to sell our possessions and good so that we can give to those who are in need? I believe that our concept of giving, our concept of how we should handle our money has a lot more to do with the culture, with our family we've been brought up in, than it does with the biblical mandates and pictures that we see. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I love that verse. How can people who are in extreme poverty give generously? For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Why were they able to do that? Because their hope was in God. It wasn't in themselves and their worth. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. Do you get the sense that they were truly living? Do you get the sense that their life was meaningful, exciting, and fulfilling? And they did so as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. I'm giving you three principles this morning to follow. But that last statement captures it all. The root issue for all of us is, are we going to give ourselves to the Lord? Surrender all. Understand that all that we have, all that we are, is from Him. And we give it back by giving to those around us who are in need. And in the process, life becomes exciting. Life becomes meaningful. Life becomes fulfilling. And in the end, as a byproduct, we're storing up treasures for this coming age. I also sent out an email. Some of you who are on the church-wide email, and those of you who aren't, we have an email that goes out for those of you who are part of the family here at CBC. And you simply need to contact the church office and you can become part of that church-wide email. I sent an email out and I said, does anybody have examples about individuals who have given generously to you? I had no idea what kind of response I was going to get from that little email. This here isn't even a stack of all the emails that I received. It was such a blessing to read these emails. Person after person from this body gave example after example of other individuals from this body who gave generously in their time of need. It's beautiful. It's what God intended the body to be. Wish I had time to... Actually, I went through and I picked out two or three. I'm realizing now I'm not even sure I have time to read two or three. Let me just read one of them. Pastor Jeff, I wanted to share a story with you that happened just recently in our lives that floored my husband and I and really showed us God's love and care through the generosity of another couple here at CBC. A little more than a year ago, our youngest son was diagnosed with acid reflux. He had to have a medical procedure to prove that that's what the problem was. The medications that he needed to take were not covered by our insurance and cost about $200 a month. Then we found out that the insurance didn't cover the procedure he had done. Actually, we had a large deductible to pay before they paid anything, and that was going to cost us about $5,000. At that same time, my husband's hours were cut for an unknown amount of time. We knew that God would take care of us, at least we trusted what His word said, but we had no clue how. And the fear of the unknown was a real struggle. After sharing in our ABF the financial struggle that it was going to be for us, a couple gave to us in so many ways. One time they paid for our son's medicines for the month. One time they gave us a grocery gift card. And they gave us meat on two occasions. Their generosity was so wonderful and loving. They told us on several occasions not to say anything to anyone. but I'm glad that I can share it with you because it's a story that showed God's love and generosity. Remembering the story even now brings tears to my eyes. I'm glad that we are part of a church that has people like this couple who give to others. And my husband and I can only hope that someday we will be able to follow their example of generosity. Just one of many examples. And how many examples are there that weren't even emailed to me? That is a picture of what God intends for us. It's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ being the body of Christ. And in the process, life becomes richer and fuller. And we're not just living for the here and now. What a way to live. We're going to have the worship team come out in just a moment and lead us in a closing song. For those of you who were here last week, it won't be rap. But I want this song to be a time of reflection. Before you just like move on into your day, what is God asking of you? And we're going to have you stand. But if God's asking something specific of you this morning, I would ask that you would sit down. It'd be a way to express to God, God, right here, I am submitting to you. I'm going to answer yes to what I believe you're asking me to do.